We'll look at John chapter 9 this morning. The title of the message is, What is Your Response? Your response to situations matter. How you respond and matters. I remember when I was in middle school, I was in the lunchroom and I was in the lunch line, and there was always someone, there was always a teacher who was in there, a lunch monitor, and she was there to monitor and make sure everything was fine, make sure there was no fights, make sure no one was doing anything that they shouldn't. And I was standing in line, I was minding my own business, but apparently there was a young man who didn't like where I was, and so he shoved me. I don't remember doing anything to warrant the shove, but it didn't matter because I didn't like that he shoved me, so I shoved him back. And I remember at that point hearing the voice of the lunch monitor saying, come here. And I stood there all nice and smug and watched as he went over there and thinking, ha, she got him. And then I heard the voice again, you too. I got in school suspension that day because you know about that. You had to sign the paper. Because I shoved someone. Did I start it? Nope. But I responded poorly. And your response matters. And in this message this morning, we're going to take a look at three responses that we see in John chapter 9 to the work that God is going to do at the beginning of this chapter, which Pastor Holmes just read. We're going to explore what the reactions were and why each group why each person or each group responded the way they did. And I want, as we listen and as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to remember this truth, that every single time that Jesus works, the person, the work, or the word of Jesus will always lead to a response. The person, work, or word of the Lord, the word of Jesus, will always lead to a response. Each of us will have a reaction, and it is your choice what that reaction will be. So first, before we get in the message, let's go ahead and again look at what Christ did. And to kind of get the full context of exactly what Christ did, I want to go back to John chapter 8, verse number 56. So John chapter 8, verse number 56, the word of God says, this is Jesus speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. This is Jesus claiming to be God. Says verse 59, says, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Remember that phrase right there. And so passed by. This is one of the places in Scripture where if you stop at the chapter division, you really miss something. And so I'd encourage you many times when you're reading, don't just stop at the chapter and chapter divisions or the verse divisions. Keep reading through. Okay, so let's read verse 59 again. It says, then took they stones up to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And verse 1 of chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Okay, so think about this. Jesus just claimed to be God. The people are now trying to kill him. And so he started passing by. And as he is fleeing, he stops because he has compassion. Now, this isn't the message this morning, but I think every single time we can stop and look at the character of our great Lord and Savior, we should do so. That even in a time where his life was in danger, now obviously he wasn't going to die at that point, but you think, you put yourselves in the mindset of the disciples, where they're trying to kill Jesus, and he's like, oh, let me stop for this blind man. That's powerful. That's powerful. Let's continue reading. Verse number 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, there was a belief in this time that if there was suffering, if there was pain, that it was because of iniquity. And so they saw this man. How they knew he was born blind, I don't know if they told him, if Jesus asked him, if Jesus just told them because he's God. But they found out, and so they asked him a weird question. They said, who sinned, did this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're almost asking, did this man sin in the womb that he was born? Why is he blind? But Jesus gives a perfect response, and Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but the works that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made the clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore, and he washed and came seeing. And the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was this, and pay attention to this, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. In this passage, we see again that Jesus notices the blind man. Jesus goes and he heals the blind man. And in the process of healing the blind man, he makes clay, he spits on the ground, he makes clay and anoints the eyes with clay. This is important because this is going to play in the first response we see, which is the Pharisees' response. It's the Pharisees' response. So let's go ahead. Let's take a look at the response of the Pharisees. Their response starts in verse number 15. It says, then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, put the clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, some said of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. And others said, how can this man be a sinner? How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. They said unto him, they said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet, but the Jews did not believe concerning him, and that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Verse number 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. The Pharisees did not believe that what the healed man was saying about Jesus could possibly be true. They even accused Jesus of breaking law by working on the Sabbath because he made the clay. They said that he was working on the Sabbath. They even, in trying to deny what was going on, they even accused the man of making the entire thing up in the first place because they say, you weren't even blind. And they even even when they were presented with scriptural evidence in this chapter that proves who Jesus was, that proves he was from God, that proves even that he is the Messiah, they just flat out ignore the facts altogether. You see, the response of the Pharisees to the work and the person of Jesus Christ was one of rejection and blasphemy. But you have to ask the question, why? Why did they have this response? To answer this question, we must understand really who the Pharisees were. Okay, the group of Pharisees, they were not a group of people who one day, while Jesus was ministering, decided that they just want to interpret the law, you know, the way they felt, and they didn't really care about what the Bible said. There's history there. And the history, the Pharisees were people who they were very legalistic. They were very much into the rule of law and in keeping of the law for their righteousness. But that didn't come about overnight. In fact, the history of how the Pharisees came back goes all the way back to the 400 years of silence. Okay, during that time period, the nation of Israel, they had the entire law. They had the entire Old Testament. And specifically, they had the law concerning the Sabbath. But there are some things that happened during these 400 years of silence that caused there to be a great... It's caused people really to look at what the Bible said about the Sabbath. You see, what happened is there was people who invaded Israel. And during this invasion, it happened on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And because of this, there were a lot of people who, because it was the Sabbath, they didn't want to break the Sabbath, so they did not even pick up a sword to fight. Because they didn't want to break the Sabbath, and they were slaughtered. And so, due to this, there were a lot of priests and a lot of rabbis. They decided they were going to take a look at the Sabbath, and they were going to come up with how to follow some laws and some rules on how to follow, some explanations on how to follow the Sabbath and how not to break it. They were going to, and really, it started out that what they wanted some hedges, they wanted some fences, they wanted some guardrails. Guardrails are good, right? Especially when you're going down that road in Honduras, and you're looking at a mountain on this side and nothing on this side. When you're in the back of the truck, I think at some points we wanted a guardrail, but there wasn't one at some points. Okay, but guardrails are good. But what happened over time was these oral traditions and these rules and these regulations and these fences kept being elevated higher and higher and higher and higher and higher, to at which point over the generations, these traditions in the eyes of the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, held the exact same authority as the Scriptures. They were not the Scriptures. And you look throughout the New Testament and you see Jesus really even challenging the Pharisees on this, constantly in performing miracles, performing them in a way that, in the eyes of the Pharisees, broke the Sabbath day. They didn't, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, they did. And it really, as far as how intricate the laws got, let me just read something to you to kind of let you get an understanding. The law lays it down that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy, and that on it no work is to be done. This is a great principle. But the Jewish legalists had a passion for definition. So they asked, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, carrying a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden must be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on endlessly. So they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath day in his own house. Whether or not a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, or if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth. These things to them were the essence of religion. The essence of religion. Their religion was one of legalism, of petty rules and regulations. And again, one of the categories of work specifically forbidden on the Sabbath in the tradition of the oral law, the interpretation, was the law of kneading and the making of mud or clay with such simple ingredients as earth and saliva. And so Jesus was breaking their traditions, and they could not get over it. Listen, we have someone who just healed a man who was blind from birth, and we'll look later in this passage, we'll see that the people there, they know that if someone is to heal a blind man, this had never been done before. Search the Bible. No one else had ever healed a blind man who was blind from birth. And it's even said in this passage that if someone is to do this, they have to be from God. The evidence was overwhelming, but they couldn't let go of their interpretation. Can I just say, when these fences, the intentions of the rabbis, of the Pharisees, when they were first being made, they weren't a bad thing. If you have a cliff, it is not a bad idea to have a guardrail. It is not a bad idea to have a fence. It's a warning. Hey, if you go too far past this, there's danger. But what they did is taught that beyond that fence was death. Beyond that was complete destruction. Anytime you take man's word and you elevate it to the same level as God's word, it always leads to disaster. We see this throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said,'" okay? She said, "God hath said, 'Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Listen, this is not what God said. This is not what God said. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Listen, when we take tradition and we elevate it to the level of Scripture, we put ourselves and our children, future generations, in grave danger. You know, I put myself just in the garden watching this, and Eve telling the serpent, saying, we shouldn't eat of this tree or even touch it. If we do those things, we're going to die. And then Satan telling her, you're not going to die. And then her looking and seeing that the tree was good and then touching it. And nothing happened. I must be good. Because nothing happened. See, it wasn't a bad rule not to touch it. But she elevated that to the level of God's word. I remember a family growing up in my church. They were extremely, 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 extremely strict. And it really taught their rules that they had for their family. And can we say, it is very much okay for families to have rules. In fact, you need to. Okay? But the way that this family taught their rules was that if you break them, your life is going to be over. Your life is going to be destroyed. You'll ruin your life. It's the end. And the sad thing was, is what I saw for this family, child after child after child, growing up, getting older, leaving the house, and leaving God. You want to know why? Because when they left the house, they realized that, you know, I don't have to abide by the rules of my parents. And you know what? I haven't destroyed my life. My life's not over. And they never stopped going. They went over the fence that had been constructed, and they were still alive. So they kept walking. As Christians, it's okay to have standards. It's okay to have rules. Listen, one of the things in my house, we don't allow Charlie to have electronics in his room. It just doesn't happen. And it's not going to happen even when he's older. Okay, right now, obviously, I don't think it matters. Of course, he always reaches for our phones, and he wants our phones to eat them. But we're not going to allow him to have electronics in his room. You know, maybe if we have like a Game Boy or something, maybe that would. But something that's internet connected, it's not going to happen. Now, here's the question. Is there something in Scripture that says, thou shalt have no internet connected devices in thouest room? No. Listen, if that were to happen, it's not necessarily sin. Okay? Except if I tell him not to, then it would be. But it puts him in a position. It puts people in a position. That's why, parents, if you have teens, children, I would recommend not allowing them internet-connected devices in their room because it puts them in a position where they can go down a dangerous path, where they can get into sin. Okay, and there's a reason for that. So when Charlie gets older and I have this rule, you know, I'm going to teach him why I have this rule. I want to teach him that, you know, it's not necessarily a sin to have that. You know, it's not necessarily a sin to have an electronic, you know, device in your room, but you're just not going to do it because it could lead to sin. Listen, I'm going to have a fence to prevent my son from falling off a cliff, okay, from sinning. But I'm going to teach him why the fence is there. And I'm not going to elevate the fence to the level of Scripture. There needs to be an understanding of that. And the Pharisees didn't understand that. Their rules, their traditions, their laws were right up with Scripture. And again, they had so many of them that 300 years, that 300 AD, they put them into books. And it wasn't just what, it was volumes. Because they had the law, but then they had the interpretations of the law. They had 12 volumes of one and 60 volumes of another. It was a lot. It was rules and regulations. And because they were not willing to let go of their incorrect belief, they had the wrong response. Listen, some of us, we might have wrong beliefs. Let me ask you, Pastor, do you think every single one of your beliefs is completely lined up with Scripture? Or do you think maybe at some point there might be something that you think is true right now that God might show you was slightly off?
Sounds like a trap.
Listen, I'll just put it on myself. I study the Scripture, but I'm going to let the Bible dictate what I believe. And so if I believe something, but when I go and through much study, see that, you know, what I believe isn't true, then you know what? My belief needs to match up with Scripture. Okay? Listen, I grew up in a good church. When I was 12, it became a good church, to be honest. Before then, don't really think it was a good church. The Scripture teaching wasn't good. One of the things I was taught in junior church as a very young child was that when God created man, okay, this part's good. When God created man and woman, then when he created woman, he took the rib out of man and put it into the woman. And I said, I was taught by the junior church teacher that that's why men have one less rib than women. This isn't true, okay? Every once in a while you have a man who might have one less rib, but that's not because of that, okay? But here's the thing. I believe that into my even teenage years because I was taught it as a child. A lot of things you get taught as a child, you believe until you're proven wrong. And this is something I was taught. And I remember someone saying something, and then, you know, me, because I'm a smart, I'm a know-it-all, and I like to say things and show my intelligence, especially as a teenager, because that's all teenagers. So I brought that up, and I got the most condescending looks, but I deserved it. They're like, what? It wasn't a true belief, but I believed it. Listen, though. I no longer believe that. Why? Because I was shown that I was incorrect. And you look through this passage, and you know what you see? You see the Pharisees were shown that they were incorrect. And the great thing is that throughout Scripture, you do see some Pharisees come to believe. Nicodemus being one of them. And you even, in the passage we read that there was division. How can a man who is a sinner do these things? They saw it. There were some people who are willing to let go of their beliefs. And if you have a belief that God keeps showing you time and time and time and time again that it's wrong, your beliefs need to match Scripture. Right. What will your response be? Don't match the Pharisees' response. The next response we see is the parents' response. Look at verse number 18 of John chapter 9. It says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son whom ye say was born blind? How doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. The parents, I think it's pretty clear, the parents had a response of fear. Now I want you, let's not be too hard on the parents from the beginning. Let's put ourselves in the parents' shoes, okay? The parents, okay, they have a son who seems like he's a little older, so they're probably a little older. They seem like they might be well established, have a job, maybe even have a business. They have a life. They have a livelihood. They have things that they do, okay? In this day and age, the synagogue was extremely, extremely, extremely important to the way of life for the Jews. It was the center of Jewish society, okay? And one of the things that the Jews, that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had already agreed on was that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, they would be cast out of the synagogue. Now, if for some reason one of us, for no good reason, was cast out of Harvest Baptist Temple, would it destroy our life? No, I personally wouldn't be happy. I wouldn't like it. I love this church. But if we're honest, there are other churches. It's not something that dictates everything you do. But with the synagogue, it was the center of society. If you were going to be cast out of the synagogue, no one else in the synagogue would be able to do business with you. You would lose, really, your way of life. It wasn't a small thing. It was big. And so this would be a scary proposition. It's something that really can be equaled today by the Mormon church. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Utah, been to Salt Lake City. I was there in 2009 when I was traveling with Neighborhood Bible Time. I went, and I was actually in Sandy, Utah. Salt Lake City, Utah, if you're not aware, is actually only like 50% Mormon now, ever since the Olympics. But when you go towns around it, they're still 90-some percent Mormon. And one of the things that I was told, that the reason it's so hard to get people to convert away from Mormonism is because when they trusted Christ, when they confessed Christ, that they're excommunicated from the Mormon church, and their family, their friends, and no one, they're cast out. Listen, You think about it, if your family, if your friends, if you lose your business, if these, that's some cause, that could be some cause for some fear. And so let's not be too hard on the parents, but at the same time, they feared man. They feared man. Listen, it hurts to be rejected by others, but it should be enough to be accepted by Jesus. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Man holds you back. Man holds you back. I remember growing up again in church and many times being told, you know, "Oh, do you want to go to heaven?" "Yes, I want to go to heaven." "We'll say this prayer." And I remember praying a prayer many times, but I was never convicted of my sin. But there were many times after that I knew I wasn't saved, and I wanted to go to heaven, but people knew I was saved. And so I feared man, and so you know what happened? I didn't go forward. Now, obviously, eventually God worked in my life, and I got over that fear. And listen, if you're in a position where God is working your life, God wants you to do something, maybe God wants you to trust Christ this morning for the forgiveness of sins, but you're nervous. Maybe you've grown up in church your entire life, and you don't know what people will say. You can overcome that fear. God will help you overcome that fear. Listen, if the parents were saying it out of fear, it tells me that they were maybe already in the process of believing. There's nothing in here that says in the Bible that says they didn't. I hope to believe, you know, one day that later on they came and said, "You know what, this fear, I'm not going to let it run my life. I'm not going to let it dictate my life. I'm not going to let these Pharisees and their traditions rule my life. I'm going to follow Jesus." Listen, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, listen, man has no real power over you. God is the one who is all-powerful. And that's what he's saying right here. In the next couple of verses, you know what he says? It's like, "Hey, fear me. I'm the one with power." And you know what he says? "I love you. I care for you. I know you more than you know yourself." Listen, all this stuff around us is one day going to be gone. One day each and every one of us will stand before God in judgment. When we stand before God in judgment, your mom, your dad, your siblings, your friends will not be there. You will stand before God in judgment by yourself. And can I tell you what God wants to say to every single person here? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He wants to say that to every single person because he loves every single person. He wants to bless every single person. But it's your response to what he does that determines whether or not he will be able to tell you that yourself, directly to you. You know, when I stand before God to receive my reward, I want to have crowns to lay at the feet of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to have rewards to lay at his feet. I don't want to stand before him empty-handed, my works having been burned up because they were not for him, for his glory. I don't want to be held back by the fear of man. Can I say you something? I think we all raised our hands. We all deal with that. If we were all honest, we all deal with fear of man, one way or the other. But remember, God is more powerful. And listen, God is in control. God is in control. All things work together for good to them who love God. The parents responded out of fear. They were afraid to lose what they had. They were afraid to lose the standing that they had. If God is working on your heart, don't be afraid. Don't fear man. Reverence him above all else. We've seen the Pharisees' response. It was a response of rejection and blasphemy. We've seen the parents' response, or a response of fear. Now let's look at the third response, the perfect response. It had to be alliterated, so I couldn't go to, you know, the blind man. But the perfect response. And this really was the perfect response. Look with me again at verse number 24 of John chapter 9. It says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Amen for a personal testimony. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye be his disciples? And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Which is not true, because if they were Moses' disciple, they would follow Christ. Verse number 29, we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. Him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Verse number 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And he said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Before we look at anything else with this young man, I first want to see the progression of the man who was healed and his understanding of Jesus before we talk about anything else. You don't have to go there, but verse 11, we see that he calls Jesus a man. Verse number 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. Verse number 27, he calls himself a disciple of Jesus. And verse 38, he calls Jesus Lord. And worships him. Let me just tell you, if you are looking for the truth, God will show you the truth. Amen. This blind man, he was looking for the truth. And God showed it to him. This chapter, you really look at it, first and foremost, it's about what Jesus did and who he is. But you also see, it's just a story of how this man who was born blind was able to see physically, but how he was able to see spiritually. He had a perfect response. He was willing to follow God. This man's reaction was one of belief and trust. This man's reaction was to fear the Lord instead of man. And you know what? We might think like, oh, he was blind. He was just a beggar before this. You know, he was a fresh start. He didn't really have anything going for him. So he didn't really lose anything by getting cast out of the synagogue. But let's again put ourselves, it's always good to put yourselves in the shoes of the characters you're reading through. First off, when you think about someone who's begging, you remember the passage where Jesus even comes up to the man and asks him, do you want to be healed? It's a strange question, right? Well, the thing is you, I don't know if you've ever met anyone who is begging, but they like it. They know what they're doing. They have a steady income. I'll never forget stopping at a, you know, when I was going to work one day, getting stopped at like five lights in a row, but I watched this one guy who always stood at one intersection begging for money, and I watched him walk, because the lights took that long, I watched him walk from his car to the, from the intersection to his car, his Cadillac, in Burger King's parking lot and drive away. He liked to beg. He made a lot of money doing it, obviously. I think we're doing the wrong thing. No. But not everyone who was lame or who was in suffering wanted to be healed because they had something they could do. They could make money begging. And so first off, this man left what he knew how to do. He was blind from birth. It's the only thing he knew how to do. He begged. So even by allowing Jesus to heal him in the first place, it's kind of scary. It's exciting. It's a good change, but it's scary. But you think now that he has sight, he's got all the worldly potential ahead of him. He can do whatever he wants. He can start his own business. He can do all these different things. Listen, he gave up all his worldly potential to follow God. Because worldly potential dies. It fades away. It leaves. Eternal potential is what matters. What we can do for God. Now, for each person, that's different. For each and every person, that's different. For me, God's calling in my life is to be right here as the assistant pastor of Harvest Baptist Temple and to have the opportunity and the privilege to serve with so many great men and with so many great people. I love this church. I love being here. But you want to know why this church isn't 330 million people? Because not everyone in America's purpose is to be a member of Harvest Baptist Temple. I know that would seem so much better, wouldn't it? God has a specific purpose for everyone. Not everyone's purpose on this earth is to be a preacher. Not everyone's purpose on this earth is to be a Sunday school teacher. But everyone's purpose on this earth is to serve God in the center of his will for them. Whatever that may be. If God is calling you somewhere else to do something else, then you better follow it. If God is calling you here to put your life and influence here, then you better jump in with both feet. There is always something, you know, you might look and say, yeah, there's really nothing to be done. No, there's always something that needs done. You can ask Ryan. He comes like every week and helps with a ton of things. Or my dad. He came in the other week and cleaned all the high chairs. There's always something that needs done. And God has you here for a purpose. And just like this blind man, this man who was blind, we need to have a perfect response. See, the fear of the man bringing the snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. He wasn't going to give in to fear of man. He wasn't, listen, can you imagine how intimidating it must have been for him to be surrounded by these Pharisees, these men who are looked up to in his community, these men who have the power in his community, and to stand there, and not just to stand there all, you know, scared, but to talk back to them, and not just to cower to what they say, but to share scripture back with them. He wasn't going to allow their traditions to run his life. He wasn't going to allow man's traditions to run his life. You see, he knew the Bible. He knew what the Bible said. John chapter 9, verse 30 through 33 says, the man answered unto them and said, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. He heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one who was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. See, Psalm 146:8 says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth righteousness. The Lord is the one that opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 shows us that the Messiah would be the one to open the eyes of the blind. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 says, and when ye spreadeth forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, when someone has iniquity in their hearts, God does not hear them when they regard iniquity. So if Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't do what he did. And the blind man knew this. These verses indicate that God does not hear the sinner. Therefore, the Pharisees' claim that we know that this man is a sinner is false, according to the scriptures. The blind man is no theologian, but he offers a well-reasoned argument according to the scriptures, but it falls on deaf ears. You see, the Pharisees take their stand on preconceived ideas, but the man who was blind takes his stand on the simple biblical facts that he knows. He relies on his personal testimony. Relying on what we personally experience with Jesus is about the only way to deal with people who are so prejudiced. No one can effectively argue against, though I was blind, now I see. He believed the truth. And you see in verse number 35, he got to see the truth. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He got to see that day. He got to see Christ. He got to see the truth. You know, we might not be able to see Jesus physically today, but we have his truth. We have his truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Why is that important? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God? It's because God cannot lie. And the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. See, God gave us his word. It was inspired by him. And so we have the truth. And since we have his truth, you know what this truth requires? Your response. How will you respond this morning to God's truth? To what he says? To his work? How will you respond to his work in your life? The person, the work, the word of Jesus will always lead to a response. How will you respond?